You know, Abraham had a vision, and it was really, in a sense, in the way I read the account in Genesis, almost one of terror and to the point of being traumatic. And in that, he was told about blessings, but also about trials that his descendants would face. And I'd like to read about what he was told in Genesis 15, verse 13, what God told Abram at this point, before he was renamed Abraham. In Genesis 15 and verse 13, then he, speaking of God, said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them. And they, those people in that land, will afflict them 400 years." It's interesting to recount all of these stories recorded in the Bible, especially that have something to do with the time that we are in. This Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we are observing, actually began to be observed by the children of Israel on the same day that they left Egypt, the Egyptian captivity that they were under. And this was the time that they left Egypt was actually the first days in the days of unleavened bread, the first holy day, the high day. And I want to read a little bit just to reestablish in our own understanding is when, what the Bible reveals about when Israel went out of Egypt. We'll begin in Exodus 12, verse 41. Exodus 12 and verse 41. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all of the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, in order to kind of narrow that down, there has been an ongoing controversy about whether it was on the 14th or the 15th and when Passover is. The Bible is pretty clear on this. In fact, absolutely clear. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1. Remember, this is the first high day. It's an unusual observance. It is a night to be much observed as we've come to know it in our time. But Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1. Note what is said here. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, and this is talking about a day different now than the Passover. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And that's why we observe that night the way we do. And one more scripture to link to the two I've already given you, which makes it absolutely clear. Numbers 33 and verse 3. If you turn over there, it's a remarkable clarification. You wonder why others don't understand it, why the scripture isn't open to them. Numbers 33 and verse 3. Talking about the children of Israel now, and this is quite a while afterwards, many months. They departed from Ramses in the first month, that's the month of Abib, on the 15th day of the month. However, the Passover was on the 14th day of the month, observed in the evening because the days begin at even. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all of the Egyptians, with a high hand, with much wealth, as God had promised back in Genesis 15. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out. This day was the first day of the days of unleavened bread, a holy day. We have two holy days during this time. We're in the second of the two, the last day of the days of unleavened bread. Now, I want to back up a little bit here to kind of set the table a little bit for some things I'll be talking about a little bit later. I want to note that in Egypt, one of the qualifications for keeping the Passover was that they had to be circumcised. And I'd like to add a little bit, I'll actually read about that in just a moment from Exodus 12. But first, Genesis 17, verse 14, is a chapter in which we find the record of circumcision being commanded by God for Abraham and all the men in his camp and all of his children, and not only them, but all who would come after. And here's the powerful statement that God makes in Genesis 17 and verse 14. Genesis 17 and verse 14, "And the uncircumcised male child," now notice it begins with "the uncircumcised male child, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people." And then this phrase, "He has broken my covenant." And God called this a sign between him and his people. Now, Israel kept the Passover one more time before they actually came to the promised land, and we can read about that in Numbers 9, chapter 9, and begin in verse 1 and read through verse 5. Numbers 9, verses 1 through 5. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying," and notice at this point, the observance of the Passover, and I think consequently the days of unleavened bread, although it's not specified here, "let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time." It had an appointed time, as the title of my sermon brings out, and I want to emphasize about the appointed times of God. "On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it," the Passover that is, "at its appointed time. According to all of its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it." So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all of the Lord commanded Moses. So the children of Israel did. But something happened. Israel rebelled. They refused to go into the promised land, and they could have been there maybe even for the third Passover they could have observed as a nation. But they rebelled, and the Passover was not kept again until they crossed the Jordan River going into the land of promise. Speaking of that, we find that entry into the promised land actually begins with keeping the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we are keeping. And I know I'm reviewing quite a bit about the Passover now, but there's a larger point I hope to make as I go through the sermon. Exodus 12, verse 25, they had this command, very specifically about the time when they would enter the land that God had promised to them. Exodus 12 and verse 25. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, what he promised to Abraham, and then subsequently to Isaac and Jacob and all of Abraham's descendants. It says, so that you shall keep this service. And what he's talking about there is the Passover. But note here, going back to the entry into the promised land, what had to be done first before they could keep the Passover, because a lot of people had been born during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Joshua 5, and I'd like to read verses 2 and then verse 5 in this context. Joshua 5 and verse 2. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. Not two circumcisions, but this particular fulfillment of what had to be done. Verse 5, for all the children, or all the people who came out, that came out of Egypt, had been circumcised. But all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. So I'm making the point here that circumcision was important to God as the sign that it represented between him and his people. Joshua 5 and verse 10, we see that the children did keep the Passover, the children of Israel, camped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. I find it intriguing that up to this point, and even subsequently in the times of the kings, especially the kings of Judah who revived the keeping of the holy days, were able to figure out the proper day to keep the Passover on the 14th of the month of Abib. And now in subsequent years, that seems to be a little bit of a problem of how to keep it, when to keep it, how to apply what God has commanded, actually. Then we see in Joshua 6, verses 3 through 4, an inference about the days that we are now in, and dramatic things took place during that time in the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Joshua chapter 6, verse 3, you shall march around the city, and this is instruction that God gave to Joshua about what they should do relative to the city of Jericho. You shall march around the city, all you men of war, and you shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And then in verse 4, and 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And Joshua explained to the people a little bit more of the details in this 6th chapter, saying that on that 7th day, they would march around 7 times, and then the people would shout at the command of Joshua. You have to kind of put yourself in the place of those within the walls of Jericho. They felt very secure. Nothing bad was going to happen to them because of the armaments and the fortifications that they were in possession of. But it was strange, because all that would happen for those 6 days, and then part of that 7th day, was these crazy Israelites would march around the city. They had 7 priestly men blowing a ram's horn, and nobody talking. They were to remain silent. Not a word was to leave their mouths, only what was done by the priest through the blowing of the trumpets. And it had to be a little bit unnerving. They aren't attacking. What's going on here? Well, they found out on this last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the walls fell flat. At the shout, at the blowing of those trumpets. And it was with God's doing that it happened. And they took the city. They took and decimated Jericho. Only the Rahab and her family survived that, because she had hid the spies earlier in the stories that you can read on your own. There was protection for only one family during that time. The holy days themselves were given to the nation, the whole nation of Israel. Leviticus 23 and verse 4. And we see in the account of the Exodus, the people going out of Egypt and then traveling in the wilderness, that God expanded his instructions. He gave more details, and there are many details. The outline that we have followed. And I will say, over the years that I've been in the church, that our understanding even of this chapter has dramatically increased in details as God opened the scriptures to us more and more. But I'd like to read the introductory statement here. Leviticus 23 and verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. We have been proclaiming the Passover at its appointed time, and now the days of unleavened bread at their appointed time. And they play out a fulfillment in God's master plan for salvation. Certainly, the Passover is understood much differently by us than, for instance, those people who were huddled in their individual homes, quarantined, warned by God not to go out, but to stay within their homes through the evening. They did what God commanded, and that's what God holds them responsible for. We understand more about the Passover because of what Jesus Christ revealed and what his ministers have taught. And we have that record in the New Testament. But with only a very few exceptions, the whole nation of Israel, and I'm talking about the 12 tribes, and further when Israel was divided between the 10 tribes and then those of Judah and the tribes that were with the tribe that was with them. But Israel quit keeping or understanding God's holy days with only few exceptions. And especially that has become true of the Sabbath down to our day. Who really keeps that first holy day mentioned by God in Leviticus 23? The Sabbath. When is the Sabbath? Same confusion has arisen around when the Sabbath actually is. People pick a day and call it the Sabbath. They pick the first day of the week and call it the seventh. It doesn't sound very logical, but it's a sign not unlike the sign of circumcision for us at this time, following what Christ has accomplished. And if we don't keep that sign, in fact, God calls the Sabbath a sign between him and his people. And he talks about how it should be kept, not like the Jews did in the time of Christ, or the Jews do in this time, because they've lost the true understanding of what the Sabbath is all about. And that's true of the holy days. You can go on your own and research and compare how we in the Church of God over the
the last many, many years, 70 plus 20, you know, it's 90 years, approaching a century that the revived work of God has been proclaiming this truth. And of course, knowledge of the holy days came to Mr. Armstrong not immediately, but in a progressive way, and he was faithful in observing the holy days, and it opened up all kinds of blessings. And here we are today as the recipients of those. The understanding that we have was built upon that. I'd like to make a statement. And it's important that we understand this. The holy days have been given to the Church of God. They were originally given to Israel. Israel's still responsible for it, and they will once again keep it. But the holy days, the knowledge of the holy days, have been given to us to keep. It began with the disciples when Jesus Christ sat down with them with the new symbols for the Passover. And I'll continue talking about that. You know, by keeping the holy days, we also, not just in a nominal way, keep the holy days, but we understand the meaning of these holy days. They reveal God's master plan for salvation. Now, us, the people of God, we have requirements, brethren, regarding these holy days. Only people who are Christians actually have the promises of God, which are represented in the Passover as it was instituted by Jesus Christ. In fact, as well as everything that's represented in all of the holy days, only those promises that are being fulfilled there apply to the people of God, the Church of God, the elect of God, the chosen ones of God. And this is especially true, I think, as a beginning point. As we talk to people who may be called into the truth about their knowledge of that first holy day, the Sabbath, and their willingness to keep that day, if they have the character, if we continue to have the character too, I can say, is to keep the Sabbath, because it is a sign between us and God, then all the other things follow. Now, I made that statement that we only have the promises contained in the holy days, this plan of God. Let's go to Romans 8 and verse 9. I touched on this in the Passover services, but I wanted to enlarge on it in a sermon. Romans 8 and verse 9, Paul writes, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Something different about you who are Christians. "If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He's not his. He's not a Christian without the Spirit of Christ in each and every one of us. We are not recipients of the promises of God. The Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. It's not, you know, some people, I guess, get confused about the fact that there is the Holy Spirit, and both the Father and the Son have it. Christians must receive the Holy Spirit in order to be a Christian. And how do we get that? How does that come about? Well, it comes about through what? Obedience to God. It is given to those who obey Him. And again, some basic scriptures to rivet home the point. Acts 5, verse 32. Obedience is so critical. It was critical for Abraham because he, in faith, believed God, and it was accounted to him, that belief, that faith was accounted to him for righteousness. Acts 5, verse 32. And we are his witnesses to these things. These disciples, these apostles, witnesses of Jesus Christ. And so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. It doesn't say which God has given to everybody at this time, but only to those who obey him. Acts 2 and verse 38, here's the beginning entry to obedience. When you learn about Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel, Acts 2, verse 38, then Peter said to them, to all of those assembled on the day of Pentecost, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Be baptized. For the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Christians must be baptized. It is critical. And you may or may not have thought of it this way, but Christians must undergo circumcision. What? I'd like to read from Romans chapter 2 now and explain what that actually means. It's much different than a physical circumcision that Israel of old underwent. In Romans 2, then, I'll begin to read in verse 25. Paul explains, for circumcision, and truly, if you read through the New Testament, you understand that bringing the truth to that generation in the setting of the land of Judah was difficult because everybody focused on the rite of circumcision rather than on the meaning of circumcision and what would come next. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So he's showing right here that it's much more than an outward sign. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Now, the whole process in God's plan has advanced because, again, of what Jesus Christ has done to make forgiveness of sins and acceptance by God possible. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, or an Israelite that might be practicing circumcision in a physical way. Not just the Jews, but they were the ones who carried it on. Nor is circumcision that which is outward of the in the flesh. But he is a Jew, recipient of the promises through Jesus Christ, who was a Jew, born a Jew. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So you see, brethren, we have to be converted in order to receive the promises, the spiritual promises that God has extended. the Jews just never got the point that this circumcision was of the heart, not in the way it was intended. Matthew 23, verse 37 through 39. To this tribe to whom so many promises came, especially the responsibility of rulership through the lineage of David, is addressed here by Jesus Christ. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. And we can read about that in the Old Testament as well as even the New Testament, about the reaction, the self-satisfaction, the self-righteousness that grew in Judah. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. John 1, verses 11 through 13. John 1 and verse 11. Speaking of Jesus Christ here, John, the Apostle John writes, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were begotten, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but begotten of God. I want to read this again to you. He gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. The Jews didn't receive that. They rejected Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of the Israel of God, of a nation of priests that is being built up. And that's another description for the church. Acts 13, verse 46 through 48. This whole chapter in Acts 13 is a good read because Paul and Barnabas came into the area and came into the Sabbath, sat down and listened to what was being read, which was the way the Sabbath services were conducted in the synagogues. And then we're invited to speak words of encouragement. Well, they did. They were rejected. And the more they taught, it seemed, the less the Jewish population, especially the Jewish leaders, believed, to the point that they became jealous and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they had to leave that country. But before they did, Paul makes this statement. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Out of those Gentiles who heard Paul and Barnabas, some were chosen by God for eternal life, and they believed. They were receptive. They were chosen by God. And however, the Jews in the synagogue, those that attended on that Sabbath when Paul preached, not one, but a second Sabbath too, rejected it. Now I'd like to make another statement. Keeping the holy days is an absolute requirement for Christians. Absolutely, we as Christians must keep the holy days, all of the holy days of God. Along with establishing the Passover service for his followers, with much more meaning, Jesus instructed his disciples to wait in Jerusalem. The Passover was over. The days of unleavened bread were over. But they were to wait in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, he makes this statement as it is recorded in Luke 24 and verse 49. Luke 24 and verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. A specific day. They didn't know the day, evidently. They observed this feast called the Feast of Weeks. You know, throughout their history, it was called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Ingathering, even the Feast of First Fruits, and that really does, in the Old Testament, I think the quote is along the lines, a time of gathering the first fruits to the Lord. Well, that reveals a lot more than just going out and gleaning the first produce of the crops in the spring or late spring. Because in the New Testament, we understand who the first fruits are and how much the Feast of Pentecost applies to the Church of God. Now, if we are not keeping these days as Christians, do you think it would follow then that we will be faithful in all other matters? No. Look around us at those who profess Christianity, who do not keep these days or understand how to keep these days, but only read some words and give lip service to it. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples taught the greater meaning of that time. And how did they do that? They called upon everyone to become Christians, to become followers of Jesus Christ, to believe in Jesus Christ. That was their message. And of course, they brought it from the historical and the prophetic in the book of Joel forward. You know, the disciples of Jesus were appointed a time. And they were to wait. And I'm not so sure that they even understood that they were waiting for Pentecost. It doesn't say in the Bible, but they were told to wait. So they did for quite a while. They gathered together and they were praying and they made some administrative decisions on who would replace Judas. But in faith, they did what they did. They did not fully understand the meaning of the day themselves until the Holy Spirit was poured out from God on high. And Peter was inspired and preached what he did, as it is recorded in Acts 2. What that day pictured, what it fulfilled. Well, that was true for Passover as well. You see how going forward, the meaning of these days take on spiritual implications, promises that we can call spiritual promises, but it all has to do with entry into the kingdom of God, into becoming the very children of God. You know, it's true for us today in keeping this Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're fulfilling the deeper meaning of this day. It's not just eating unleavened bread, but it's putting sin out of our lives. A little bit? No. The goal is to become like Jesus Christ, to put sin entirely out of our lives. And we picture that. We portray that through these 7 days. the holy days, all those days appointed by God are the outline of his plan for salvation for mankind. And we see a kind of a very brief recap in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'd like to go there. And I'll begin to read in verse 20 and read through verse 26. First Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. All of those things associated with Passover and the days of unleavened bread have been accomplished. And has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He became the first of the first fruits. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now here's a little snippet of the plan of God. But each, all of those who will be made alive, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Demarcation, which the book of Revelation explains more fully about a first resurrection. And the Bible opens up the meaning of the holy days. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And I'll stop right there. Do you see how important it is and for us to understand these things? It gives meaning to the message that we proclaim, the thing that we preach as a church about the holy days. And early on, we've published a lot about the holy days. We have a lot of sermons. We're following the example of Herbert Armstrong and those who were faithful in his time in proclaiming these things. Israel does not know. Judah does not know. The world itself doesn't know, but we do know. What do we know? And what don't they know? Well, they don't know the signs of the times. They don't know what God is working out because they don't keep the holy days of God. Jeremiah 8 and verse 7. Jeremiah 8 and verse 7. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times. And the turtle dove, the swift and the swallow, observe the time of their coming. But my people, God says, my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. If only, and I'm adding this, his people would keep his holy days, his Sabbath, as a beginning point. And prophecy shows that all will be reinstituted. If you read some of the prophetic things about the millennium, we know that this knowledge of the Sabbath will go all around the world. The whole world will be filled with the knowledge of God at that time. If you read in Ezekiel, you'll find out that the ordinances of the holy days are going to be kept at the headquarters of the world, Jerusalem, in association with the temple that Christ will return to. that's all in store. Christ kind of strips those Pharisees and Sadducees that came to him. He chastises them, Matthew 16, verses 1 through 3. Matthew 16, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him. How often they did this. Show me your stuff. And so it is for us. You know, we're not showing great miracles. Look at the work that John the Baptist did, and it says of him that he did no miracles. He just did what he was told to do. He preached, preparing the way for Jesus Christ. Sounds a little familiar, I think, for us. We have the truth. We proclaim the truth as a church with that in mind. Any rate, verse 1, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Notice how Christ answers. He said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And then in the morning, it will be foul weather today for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. It stings to be called a hypocrite. Well, I guess if it would sting more if you weren't a practicing hypocrite but did something that was hypocritical. Maybe you get so jaded and inured to the whole concept that you don't even respond. But let's read what Matthew 24, verses 32 through 33 says to us, brethren. And I do mean us in a capital U-S. Matthew 24 and verse 32, Christ says to his disciples, and this is to his disciples, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. And we experience that right now here with the tulips coming up and with the buds on the trees. We know that weather will be warmer for sure and that spring will come to its fullness and in summer the seasons will march on. Verse 33, so you also, talking to us, brethren, so you also, when you see all of these things, know that it is near at the doors. What else can we know? Well, we can look at not only Pentecost and our change to be among the first fruits. We know that through the Feast of Trumpets, of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the last great day, we know that God has a plan that is unfolding. We know this because we as Christians do what we are required to do, commanded to do by God. We keep the holy days of God, the appointed times of God. Matthew 24, verse 22. I want to mention a unique group of people here. Who do you think these people are? And who is Christ talking to and talking about? And when he does talk to his disciples, it's to his disciples of all time that either specific messages are being transferred or given or to the lessons that could be learned. But in Matthew 24, he's talking in verse 22 to a special group of people. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved but for the elect's sake. those days will be shortened. The elect. And as the margin says, the chosen ones. We have been chosen by God out of this world. Then let's go to verse 31 of the same chapter 24. Christ explains that he will send the angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Well, that should ring some familiarity to us. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. When Christ returns and his elect, his chosen ones, are gathered together, who will those people be? They will be the first fruits. And many other scriptures added to what I just have read would give a lot more understanding about who that is, but it is true Christians. I'd like to kind of summarize some meaning about this last great day and put it in the context of what we're doing and why we're doing it. 7 days we eat unleavened bread. And it pictures something. It pictures coming out of sin each day, doesn't it? And it's cumulative. And if we go back to the example of the Israelites marching around Jericho on the seventh day, something spectacular happened. It's kind of like the entrance into control of this new kingdom that was being given to them, the land of promise. Of course, they had other battles to fight, and the story goes on, but it's symbolic. And it's also symbolic that Jesus Christ, of course, is the God of the Old Testament, but that God intervened mightily to make that happen, to make those walls fall down and to make the entry possible. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8 is a good example, I think, for us to think about applying personally the times we're in, the battles we're fighting, sometimes the discouragement, the human life we're living. Living as Christians, supplanting the old man with the new. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Wow, what a statement, huh? What a statement. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but all of those who have longed for his appearing. Now, if you look at this closely, there's some things embedded here for us to understand. On that day, what day? What day is he talking about? And why is that in a singular way important to us? Well, it's the time of our resurrection and the entry into the kingdom of God, which Paul will experience. And we are among those who seek his appearing. Hebrews 3 and verse 14. This is what we must do, brethren. This is another lesson from these days and this time, and even this day specifically. Hebrews 3 and verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. We are Christians. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, till the walls come falling down. And I'm going to go back to Matthew 24 to address some words of Jesus Christ and that have a parallel meaning and implication. Christ says it this way, very simply, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a profile of Christian life. What is that? That of overcoming sin, of becoming perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Holy day to holy day in this Feast of Unleavened Bread. From our calling out of this world to our entrance into the kingdom of God, just and by way of example, as God led Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land.